Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 8. Would you stand with me? And we will read this passage of scripture. It says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out men whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You could be seated. So I want to talk with you today about living with the lessons of origins in mind. Living with the lessons of origins in mind. So we do get in Genesis chapter 6 all the way to Genesis chapter 8, we get this sort of epic story that everybody has some idea about called Noah's Ark. But it's really not a story about Noah. It's really not a story about the ark. It's really a story about how God behaves when corruption is terrible, right? So we're going to see a pattern that is evident all through the scriptures, and I think evident in my life and your life. And this pattern begins with corruption. Scripture teaches us that we were born into sin. Now, we can just prove this by our own lives, right? I mean, we don't have to look far to see sin, things that we know intuitively are not right, right? But then if you add all of that sin up in the world, would you say that, like, in the 21st century, we'll just say in League City, we'll just start very small in League City, Texas, does corruption exist? Yeah, if you expand to Houston, you're laughing about H-Town. What's the deal? Does corruption exist, right? If you expand to all of the United States, does corruption exist? If you expand to the uttermost parts of the earth, man, corruption is prevalent. Right? It's sometimes people think, I hear them say things like this is as bad as it has ever been. But what I want to tell you is I don't think that's true. I think Genesis chapter 6 is just about as bad as it has ever been. And so we start this pattern. We begin to ask ourselves this question, how does God work when corruption abounds? We see this pattern. It begins with corruption. And I guess the question is, how bad was it? And the writer answers the question with some craziness. So here's what we see. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Now here's what we get. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then later it will say in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So they began to procreate. So you've got sons of God and daughters of men. What does that mean, even? Right? And so I'll tell you, just in all honesty, if you read scholarship on this particular verse, interpreting the Hebrew, interpreting what is meant by the language, man, there is a lot of conversation on who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men. But basically, there are three that emerge that seem to make the most sense. And I can't just read by this without sort of explaining this. So otherwise, everybody goes home and has to answer questions for their kids that are not fun. And so what does it say? Well, it says the sons of God procreate and bear children with the daughter of men. So who are the sons of God? Three ways to think about this. Three what I would consider to be good interpretations, and one that is best, in my opinion. The first one is this, that the sons of God in that passage of scripture are fallen angels. So Okay, that's creepy. That's weird, right? You're talking about spiritual beings procreating with humans. I told you it was whacked out, right? And so fallen angels, that is what Ezekiel would interpret it. You see it later in the New Testament. You get the sense that maybe these are fallen angels. So you're talking about the demonic angels that have fallen, that have been cast out of Hayden, out of heaven. They wanted to steal some of the glory of God. They follow Satan, that key fallen angel that we see in the scripture. And now it's so corrupt that they're procreating with the daughters of men. Would you say that, if that's the case, would you say that's corrupt? Would you agree with that? That's, it's like sick. It's the spiritual and the physical and the ultimate level of corruption, right? And this is what God deems so. But there's a second possible interpretation of who are these sons of God and daughters of men. It could be that the word Elohim in the title, the sons of God, it could be that there it means authority figures. So sometimes Elohim is used for authority figures, and this could mean Cainite leadership, right? So authority figures from the Cainite tribes. You got these two tribes going on, the Cainite tribe. You saw Tim Hawkins bring up Cain and Abel, right? The Cain is the one that killed Abel. Right, but then there's a righteous line sort of raised up, Seth's line, and out from Seth eventually will come Jesus. And so the interpretation is that maybe these authority figures, these Cainite kings, were intermarrying with Seth's daughters, granddaughters, that kind of thing. Right, so maybe that. And the third is that's just that there are two lines, Cain and Seth, and that men of Seth's line intermarry with Cainite daughters the other way. Those are the three. What do I think? I think it's number one, which is crazy to think that it is fallen angels. But as I look at the rest of Scripture, and we could spend 4 hours talking about this, and we don't have time to, I think it's number one. But in any case, whatever it was, God deems it so corrupt. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we're talking about a time period when humanity was on a trajectory where they only pursued evil. I mean, this is seriously corrupt. And God has an emotive response here. I don't know if you think about God as like distant or anything like that, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This is a deep sorrow. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." So what is God's response to this ultimate corruption? Blot it out. So this is where I want you to see. If we begin to follow the pattern, how does God deal with corruption? He's at war with it. According to the scripture, he will blot it out. Now, I would say this is the same thing that's happened in your life if you're a follower of Jesus, that you were born into corruption, and that because of Jesus, your faith in him, that has been blotted out through the death of his son. Now, here's the second thing that we see. So there is this prevalence of corruption in Genesis chapter 6. We're answering the question, how does God work when corruption abounds? Here's what we see. The second sort of part of the cycle is he brings restoration through a righteous person. So if there's such corruption, then it needs to be purified, and humanity needs to be restored. Creation needs to be restored, and so he restores through a righteous person. Here in Genesis chapter 6, 8 to 9, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." So Noah is going to be the righteous man that God chooses to bring about restoration through in creation. Noah is not perfect. If you read the rest of Genesis, you're going to find he is a sinner just like you and me. But he's righteous, and he's deemed righteous because of his faith and because he walks with God, right? There's a clear sense that God is telling us Noah walked with God. That word walked is a Hebrew word, halak. It means all of our relationship with God is the going with him, the abiding with him, the following him. We're not going to be perfect in it, but there is a consistency. So while in Genesis chapter 6, everyone is only thinking continually evil, Noah is walking with God. Do you see the contrast? He's not sinless. He's walking with God. And so he finds favor, and through him, restoration will ensue. And so here's what God tells him to do. Build an ark. Now, for those of you that are like constructionists, architects, engineers, go back in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 and let's look at the dimensions of this thing. It's huge. And all the plans are there in the context of Scripture, and it's seaworthy, right? So if you tell me to build a boat right now that's seaworthy, that can handle my, you know, in his case, 8, plus all of these animals that are gonna come on the ark, I'm not gonna be able to do that on my own. But God gives him plans. And he begins to follow these plans. I've often thought of Noah as he begins to build this boat because it has never rained, according to the scripture up to this point. It has never rained. So what would you think of me if it's never rained and I just start building this boat in the middle of the wilderness to say, oh yeah, I'm preparing for this thing you've never heard of, and the thing called rain, and water's gonna flood the entire earth, and so I have to be ready for that. Do you know people like that? Do some of you store in a shelter under your house? Raise your hand, loud and proud, come on. You got guns down there, all kinds of stuff, like it's coming. You're Noah, you're no different. So you got a barrel of water down there. Noah was preparing for something that was not yet seen. Right? And so people would think, what? Like, he's crazy. They would ridicule him, I have no doubt. But this is what God calls him to do. And interestingly, the word ark in Hebrew, teba, is the same word used for Moses' basket. When Moses, as an infant, is floated from his Hebrew mother across the Nile River to this Egyptian princess. Right? And there is this theme in Scripture. If I had time to unpack it, I would for 2 hours because it's beautiful. There's this theme in Scripture of going through the water in an ark, going through the water in an ark, and restoration, redemption comes through that, right? And so this is what we're seeing happen with Noah. So he builds this ark, and it begins to rain, and then we get some bad news and we get some good news. Here's the bad news. Genesis 7, 22 to 23, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. Now that's the bad news. Part of this restoration is death. I mean, it's coming with a lot of death in Genesis chapter 7. Everything except the 8 that are on the ark dies. Now here's the good news, Genesis 8 verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So Noah got in the ark with his family. He got all of the animals that God said put on the ark, in the ark, and they began to float as it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It rained. Right, so there's no end in sight. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't know the end and the situation seems sort of miserable, sort of bleak, sort of, remember Hurricane Harvey? How many of you remember that? Like, oh my goodness, when will it stop raining? Well, how long did it rain? Like 3 days, 4 days? I mean, we can see how 40 days would put us under, right? And so this is the situation, but God remembers, and this is part of what God does in the restoration. He raises up a righteous person, and he always remembers his promises. He always remembers his covenant. He's described as this God that is a God full of steadfast love. And so some people see this story and say, okay, this is terrible, but what I'm saying to you is there's some bad news in it, but what he's doing is bringing restoration through a righteous person. And this, in fact, is the same thing that he's done in my life. He's done it through Jesus. He did it through Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, and if you follow, there's always one that he's raising up until we get to Jesus, who is known as the great high priest, the last one, the righteous redeemer, who's the only one able to save. And so we get then the remembrance of the covenant. If you look at, and this is the second thing, you know, third thing, God will remember his promises, his covenant. Genesis 8, 20 to 22, if you look at that, it says, then Noah, he gets out of the ark and his family and all that. How glad are you to be on dry ground after that length of time in a boat with animals, a lot of animals? I'm ready to get out. And so he gets out. It says he went out. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So he's saying to Noah, I am not gonna do this again. This is my promise to you. Noah worships God, that's his response. God's response is to renew covenant. And this is what is, in fact, has also happened in my life through Jesus. God obligates himself with a covenant. So we get this cycle that is so clear, from corruption to restoration through a righteous person and redemption, a buying back, a new season of life, and renewal of covenant promises. Now, how many people were on the ark? Eight. We know eight. So for those of you who are into Jewish roots and understand the Jewish roots of your faith, seven would be a complete number in the Hebrew context. Complete. How many days of the week do we get? Seven. Right? It's a complete number. It's viewed as like God's time. How many days did he create? He created in six, and on the seventh, he rested and said it was good. It's complete, right? But you get eight. You get eight people in that ark. So eight is the beginning of a new day, a new season, right? So it's complete. Now eight, you've got a new one. We get it all through Scripture. 8 days of circumcision. In the book of John, we get like eight miracles pointing to the restoration of all things. Or did I just say 8 days of circumcision? What I meant was on the eighth day, you would be circumcised. So, sorry, everyone, that's terrible. The number eight, it means a new day. And the thing is this, is that you're getting a picture of God saying he's purifying with this water, he's restoring, he's giving humanity, creation, a new day by these eight that are going through the waters, right? Now we get this, you just follow, you get this in Adam, one that's there, and he brings corruption, but then you get Noah raised up as a righteous one. Then you get Abraham raised up as the father of the covenant. Then you get Moses raised up to deliver his people. You get David raised up to bring about a throne and a kingdom that would never end. And then you get Jesus raised up to sit on that throne and bring redemption and restoration to everyone who is corrupt, everyone who would believe on his name, everyone who would confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews 9:15 says this, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions or sins committed under the first covenant. So same thing happened in my life. Born into corruption, a death has occurred in two ways. I'm going to face the consequences of this corruption. We all are. The wages of sin is death. All of our bodies are going to die, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of this death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, we are going to live forever. We're going to be with him in eternity in a physical place called heaven, and one day, according to the scripture, we're going to get a new body and a new heaven and a new earth. And I know that sounds crazy, but this is how God has planned it out. It also sounds crazy for Noah to build an ark. Now, how should we live in light of this? That's a lot of context. That's a lot of information. That's a lot of here's what was going on in Noah's day. But how should we live in the 21st century America in light of this? And I would ask you right here to open your eyes and open your ears and receive this spiritual thing. Because sometimes our physical surroundings get in the way of our ability to hear. For instance, how comfortable are you right now? Pretty comfortable. It might not be the best chair you've ever sat in, but you're comfortable. The air conditioning like works. You can hear. You're comfortable, right? And sometimes that comfort for us gets in the way of this stuff. Just listen. So how should we live? There are about three ways the scripture points at in light of Noah, ways that we should live. And the first way is this, that we should live aware and awake. Aware and awake. What do I mean by that? Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, in Matthew 24, 36 to 39, he was talking about when Jesus comes again the second time. How many of you know he's already been here? Okay, we know that. Historically, he's already been here. He was born in Bethlehem, walked around Jerusalem, crucified outside the city, raised again. Some people don't believe that, but there are 500 eyewitnesses in antiquity who saw him and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again according to all the prophecy. Right? By the way, the prophecy gets that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, correct. The prophecy gets 700-800 years before Jesus, that's in the Old Testament, it gets that he would be crucified outside the city in Jerusalem, correct. It gets that he would ascend from the Mount of Olives. It gets that he would sanctify and redeem and restore. It gets all that correct. There's more prophecy saying he's coming back again than there was that said he would come in the first place. So Matthew is echoing this. In Matthew 24, he said in verse 36 to 39, "But concerning that day," meaning the day that Jesus will return, "and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew is telling people, hey, it's just like our culture. He was speaking to the first century Israel, but fast forward to 21st century America, same thing. Our culture is just like it was in the days of Noah. Our people eating and drinking and giving in marriage. You know, we have been made privy to some information from the scripture that says that there is a day coming when Jesus will return. But a lot of people live unaware and asleep. And even a lot of people in the church live unaware and asleep. And what I'm saying to you is, in light of the promises made to Noah, in light of how God works, we need to wake up and we need to be aware. Awake and aware. This is how we should live. Meaning, he's coming back again and I don't know when exactly it will be. And so I have to live like it will be today. Tomorrow, awake and aware. That might drive some different ways of living in your life. But here's the second thing that's interesting to me. In fact, surprised me as I was studying this week. Not only do we need to live awake and aware, but Peter points out, another one of Jesus' disciples, he points out that we need to follow through the waters of baptism. Now that might seem odd. Why would this be one of the things that we should do in light of God's promises to Noah? Listen to the scripture, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight persons, "were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So what does this say? It's saying to us that just as Noah and his eight had to go through the waters, just as God was patient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, that we also, in this time, while God is being patient before his son returns, we also should follow him through the waters of baptism. Now, why? Right? So if you, Shane, you were in this water today. This is League City tap at its finest, right? Like, we tested it, we'd find chlorine and hopefully not too much else, but there might be. And so it's just, there's no magic in that water at all. What Shane was doing was following Jesus through the waters of baptism. That particular scripture, it says, Peter says, and it confuses people from time to time. He says, speaking of baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning being brought safely through the water like Noah was, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. So what does that mean? If you study baptism all through the New Testament, what you're going to find is that baptism is not a justifying act before God. It doesn't save you from your sin. That's why Peter says not as a removal of dirt right there in that passage, but it is sanctifying in that you're following in obedience what Jesus asked you to do. So when you confess Christ with your mouth and you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you ask him for forgiveness of sins and becomes Lord of your life. You haven't been in those waters yet. You're saved. You're justified before God because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross. The same thing that Matthew and Peter just said. You're glorified already, which means that and you stand before God, he sees you through his son, and you've got this promise after you live this life and you're dealing with the corruption around you and even in your own heart, you're being sanctified over time. Your promise at that moment, even before you've been in these waters of baptism, that you will be glorified with God in heaven when this body passes. But when you pass through this water, you're taking a step of sanctification. Right, so this is a present tense relationship with Jesus kind of salvation, right? It's all salvation, but that water doesn't save you. In fact, Peter will clarify it by saying this, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. See, while Shane was in here, he stood there and it was a picture like who he was before he knew Jesus, the old guy. And then when he goes under, it's a picture of Jesus' death and him dying with Jesus. And when he comes out of the water then, it's a picture of his new life in Christ. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, all the water pouring off of him. It's a picture of that purifying work that Jesus has done internally in his heart already, and he's just following in baptism. That's an important step. We need to take that step according to the scripture. And so we not only live awake and aware, but we live by following through the waters, by being what Peter would say, brought safely through the water, right? And this is a motif that you see all the like ceremonial washing before the synagogues and before the temple and John out in the wilderness baptizing, all of it. You come through the waters, right? And then this is sort of why we do that. And we need to follow in the waters. Some of you just need to do that. You've confessed Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you haven't come through the water. And the scripture clearly teases we need to do that. And it uses Noah as the example. Here's the third thing. May sound simple, but it's actually hard. We need to live by faith because of what Noah experienced, because of that original corruption story and how God works. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Let me just pause and ask you this question. Have we been warned by God concerning events as of yet unseen? Tell me. Yes. in the scripture, we have clearly been warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, just like Noah was, right? So what have we been warned about? Well, we've been told there is a separation of sheep and goats. What does that mean? That means that there's a time when people who follow Jesus will be separated from people who don't follow Jesus, not because of their acts, but because of their belief in Jesus. And that the people who follow Jesus will have a pathway, a doorway to God, and they will be presented to him and as righteous because of the blood of Jesus. But people who don't follow Jesus or reject Jesus, they, in fact, will be more like goats. They will be turned outside the camp. When they get to judgment, they're not viewed through Jesus, but they're viewed by their own works and the law, and they will be condemned because who of you in the room, based on your own works, is good enough to get into heaven? No one. No one. And so we've been warned. We've been told. We've been told that Jesus is coming back again. We've been told on that day that all kinds of things will occur, that saints will rise from the ground. We've been told in the book of Revelation there will be a time when the enemy will be thrown into a lake of fire and all of those who follow him will as well. We've been told that there'll be pestilence and wars and rumors of wars. We've been told about this battle called Armageddon that will happen in the Jezreel Valley in the land that is now Israel. We've been told a lot of things, just like Noah was told a lot of things. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So again, back to Noah. We just think of him as a normal guy, right? I mean, when I was a kid, honestly, I thought of Noah as like an old man cartoon character with some long beard and this like hero of the faith that was anything but normal based on the stories I heard about him. Right? He's just a normal guy living in a corrupt culture who's walking with God. He has faith. And the scripture teaches there's a reverent fear enough to keep building that ark, continuing to get pitch and tar and gopher wood and to continue to follow the plans no matter. Can you imagine the HOA was on his back? Like, that is an eyesore. What, I mean, all kinds of stuff, crazy. But he continued. He walked by faith. And here's what I would say to you. Like, some of you, and I've had these conversations with some of you, and I know it to be true probably for many more of you. There are things in your life that the Lord called you to do, maybe last week or maybe 20 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, where you said, I know the Lord was calling me to do that. Some of you have had conversations where you told me, the Lord called me to do that, but I never did it, or I haven't had time, or whatever. And what I'm saying to you is maybe the Lord planted something in your heart that isn't just for you, but for the generations that follow you. I mean, I don't know that Noah knew every day that his actions of building the ark would result in condemning the world, thus bringing restoration, and he would become an heir of the righteousness of faith. I think he just thought he was building an ark. He didn't see the big picture, and often we don't see the big picture. Sometimes God calls you to do things, to live in such a way, even when the culture is corrupt, even when you're dealing with the corruption in your own heart, even when you're trying to walk with God and you think you can't or you don't or you're not good enough. Sometimes God calls you to do things, and maybe the culture would think you're crazy. Maybe other people, maybe your own family would think you're crazy. But you need to live by faith, aware and awake, having followed Jesus through the waters of baptism, you're walking with God, he's going to ask you to do some things by faith, trusting the voice of God more than you trust your own or anyone around you. Now, that can be difficult. It's a different kind of faith than just sitting where you're sitting right now, because this is comfortable. Maybe it was hard for you to get here. I don't know. Maybe kids were screaming and everybody was yelling at each other in the car. And by the time you get here, you put on your happy face and Maybe it wasn't so comfortable. But compared to building an ark when it never has rained, this is a small thing. We need this. This is, you know, worship God and encourage each other and hear from him. We need this. But it was never meant to end here. This is not the end game. And God has created each one of you uniquely for good works, things that he's called you to do. Some of you, you need to proverbially build the ark he called you to build. And I don't know what that is. I have no idea. I give you an example from my own life. When in 2005, I was guest teaching at my own church. I was not the pastor at that time. I was a minister of marriage and family, and I taught, and this guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, you're a good teacher, but you're like missing half the story. I was like, well, I think it was anybody smarter when they're younger than they are when they are older? That's where I was. Like, it's like this guy was probably 60 at the time, and I was probably 29, you know, and I was like, well, I've been to seminary. You haven't. You know, that's where I was at. And he was like, okay, well, do you want to go to Israel with me? And I was like, okay, I'll go. And it turned out to be you've heard me talk about it before, it turned out to be a huge thing in my life. But I've never told you this part, I don't think. See, here's the part. Along the way, the first time I went to Israel, the Lord called me and said, I want you to lead other people on these hiking tours of Israel. I want you to teach them the pictures of the Bible. I mean, it was clear to me. Like, I knew that was what he was calling me to do. And I said to God many times, I can't. Why can't I? Because I don't know the way. This is crazy. I'm watching what this guy's doing that I'm following him. I don't know half the things about the Bible I thought I knew. And if you ask me to mix in all the Jewish context and roots, plus everybody's like, you know, what is this plant? What is that building? What is this rock? What is this flag? What is this, you know? I don't know. I can't do it. And so I did the next best thing. I connected with a friend who had been doing it for a long period of time, and his name was Marty, and I said, Marty, can you can you come do this? I want to be obedient to God, and I'll just follow you, carry your stuff, whatever you need me to do, I'll do it, except lead it. I don't want to lead it. He said, okay. So we went, and it was a good trip. We came back. We did it again the next year, except the next year he said, hey, I want you to lead a couple sites. I'm like, man, I don't know, man. I don't know the answer to the questions. I feel like an idiot, all that kind of stuff. And plus, if I have to hike them there, I'm going to get lost. And he said, it'll be fine. Israel's a small country. You end up in Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon. It's no big deal. So I led a couple sites, and then he told me how bad it was in the hotel room the night after that. Like, here's how you can get better. He's an Irish guy from Chicago, so he has no, like, there's no Texan compassion, none of that. It's like, here's what was terrible, and here's what was worse, and, you know, that kind of thing. And so, but it shaped me somehow. Shaped me. So we kept leading these things together, and then one day I called him. We were talking on the phone about sites, and he was giving me more and more each year. And he finally said, it was like 3 weeks to the next trip, and he said, I can't go. I'm like, you can't go? What do you mean you can't go? And he goes, I can't go. So go get him, you know? And I was like, I'm going to get lost. All the same excuses. And I did. I got lost three times on that trip. I don't know that anybody knew we were lost, but I knew we were lost. I knew we were lost in the desert, and I knew that we only had camelbacks for water, and I had 4 hours of water. That was it. How do I get out of here? It was a scary moment for me. Hopefully nobody ever knew. They know now. But you know what happened? He threw me in the deep end, right? Anybody ever been thrown in the deep end? Like, to swim. And so he threw me in the deep end. And what I found is that God was really faithful. Like, I don't know where to go, who to talk to, what to say, all these kind of things. God was really faithful to take the things he'd already been teaching me, that some I recognized and some I didn't recognize, and used it. Now, if you fast forward like 10 years later, what you'll find is, this is the most fruitful discipleship experience of my year, every year. If you heard the stories of the people that have gone and struggled through that wilderness and all that kind of thing, and you heard how God changed their life, and all of them, do you know what we do with all of them? They all come through the waters. How many of you have been and know you come through the water? You're coming through the water if you come with me, right? It is significant, but I did not want to build that ark because I was scared. It was risky. Imagine this. You get 50 people paying $4,000 and you're the expert, except you don't know what you're talking about. How long is that going to last? You know, that's what I was thinking. But God has used it in the most fruitful thing. Most fruitful thing. Well, all I'm saying to you is there may be an ark that you need to build. You may need to follow in faith in a way that seems crazy to people. It will probably be the most fruitful thing you ever do because God's calling you to it. Right? And so by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen and reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So ask God for awakening. Your numb heart needs to be softened. You need to, those of you that are like sleeping and daydreaming spiritually, you need to wake up. You need to become aware that he is coming again. It's written. We know it. You need to walk through the waters of baptism because he commanded us to. He said, follow me. And so we do. You need to walk by faith. The moment you come out of that baptistry, and this is your supposed to be your first step publicly in your walk of faith in Jesus Christ, you walk with him by faith. If you can trust him for the salvation of your soul, you can trust him with the things of life and to do things that maybe you thought you would never do. And I think he's calling you to those things. So is this the way your life is lived? Is this the way my life is lived? I don't want to just think Noah's Ark is a cute story. I want to see the covenant God take corruption and wipe it out and restore all things and keep his promises. That's the kind of God I can follow. See, and that's what he's done in my life through Jesus. And for many of you, yours too. And we should give him thanks. So let's bow our head and close our eyes and just ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, we so want to walk with you. We thank you, God, that you are a God that grieves over corruption and deals with it, but you deal with it in a way that is full of grace, restoring all things to yourself. Thank you for raising up righteous Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Jesus, thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit inside of us. We can walk with you now. And God, I pray, would you wake us up in Jesus' name? Father, would you give us the commitment to follow you through the waters of baptism and walk with you all of our days? And Father, help us to live by faith. We need you, God, to give us the courage to do that, the trust to do that, the wisdom to do that, that reverent fear that Noah had. We need it, God. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.